If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 10, we'll be picking up at verse 11. Numbers 10, beginning in verse 11 and going through the end of the chapter. I have to warn you, we're going to get to some Hebrew names. It's always one of those things that a minister kind of wishes he could skip over the Hebrew names. They just sound strange, and pronouncing them sounds strange, and just bear with us. Hebrew is not our first language. Numbers, chapter 10, 11 through 36. Before I begin that story, I have another thought I want to share with you because of John's prayer. He mentioned about the Van Manics. They are on Facebook. If you have Facebook, they are on Facebook. If you want to keep up with them, please. I think it's Tom and Sandra, or maybe it's Sandra and Tom Van Manics. I can't remember right now. But they are on Facebook. They will respond to you. Just remember, there's a time change difference. So usually it's going to be early morning or late night that you will get a response. But I just want you to be aware that there is a way that you can regularly communicate with them. They would appreciate it as well. Numbers chapter 10, verse 11 through the end of the chapter. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. The standards of the camp of the people of Judah set out first by their companies. And over their company was Nashon, the son of Aminadab. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Issachar was Nethanel, the son of Zuar. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Zebulun was Eliab, the son of Heleb. And when the tabernacle was taken down, the sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari, who carried the tabernacle, set out. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set out by their company, and over their company was Eleazar, the son of Shedeur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Simeon was Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Gad was Eliasaph, the son of Duel. Then the Kohathites set out carrying the holy things, and the tabernacle was set up before their arrival. And the standard of the camp of the people of Ephraim set out by their companies. And over their company was Elishama, the son of Amihud. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Manasseh was Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Benjamin was Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Then the standard of the camp of the people of Dan, acting as the rear guard of all the camps set out by their companies, and over their company was Ahazer, the son of Amishadi. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Asher was Pagiel, the son of Bochrah. And over the company of the tribe of the people of Naphtali was Aare, the son of Enan. This was the order of the march of the people of Israel by their companies when they set out. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. But he said to him, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you. So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, whenever they set out from the camp. And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." And the Lord added his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, "Amen." I am sure you've heard this statement. It's not the destination, it's the journey. And maybe you've actually said it yourself. If you've heard it, if you've said it, I want you to ponder for a moment that phrase. And to help you ponder it, I want you to imagine that you are going on a tropical vacation, and then you hear that you're being diverted instead to snowy Winnipeg. Is it really the journey that counts, or the destination? Right, I bet you that moment when the pilot comes on to say, "Sorry folks, we're being diverted to Winnipeg, hope you enjoy your stay there." Yeah, no, it's not the journey at all. You want the destination. Because we grasp that what makes the journey worth it is where you're going. If you have no destination in mind, the journey is frustrating because it is pointless. Israel came into the wilderness not to wander aimlessly, but to go to a land that was promised them. And as we read in these verses, the journey starts again. Israel came to Sinai as a ragtag bunch. They were slaves who had been under the authority of another nation. And God brought them to Sinai to establish them as a nation. It is at Sinai that God makes them into a cohesive nation. He gives them laws. He gives them proper corporate worship. He establishes his palace, his earthly palace, in their midst. He organizes them. And now it's all been done so the cloud, his visible presence, lifts. It's time to continue to the promised destination. It's a trip that at the slowest pace is figured to take a few months. But we, the reader, understand it's going to take a generation. And that length is not due to poor planning. It's due to sin that we're going to get to, but for now, for this very moment, that's in the unforeseen future. In these verses that we have just read, all that matters now is the cloud has lifted. It's time to continue their journey. It's time to go to their destination. And I want us to notice three things tonight from this passage. The first is the march. The second is the company, and finally the promise. And so we begin with the march, and no doubt, if you've been here and you've been following, you're going to notice this order is not the same order that's been given before. Okay, there's a difference, and it specifically has having to do with the tribe of Levi. In verse 33, it reveals that the ark went first. Now, there is some debate about verse 33 because of how it's worded in the Hebrew. What is stressed is 3 days' journey. But what isn't 100% clear was, did the ark actually travel first and then the tribes catch up? Or was the ark visibly first for the tribes to see? And because of the wording, it's not clear. What we know is it's a 3 days journey, and we know the ark was first. But how far out the ark was, we don't know. But the order has now changed, because that means now some of the Kohathites are out with the ark traveling. Then comes Judah, Then come the rest, but then again, what we see is the tabernacle in verse 17 doesn't come right in the middle. It comes after the first three tribes, and it's explained why. In verse 21, we are told the tabernacle is ahead of Reuben, so that by the time the Kohathites with the rest of the holy things get there, the tabernacle is set up. And so this tells you that in this march, it's going to take some time for all these tribes to move. Because the pace is now set so that the tabernacle is far enough ahead that they can set up the tabernacle so that when the holy things come in, they can be placed right where they're supposed to and corporate worship can immediately begin. So that as all the tribes assemble around God's earthly palace, there's no day or week wait for corporate worship. God's now designed in this march, his corporate worship will always be available as soon as they set up camp. So we see that in the march there has been a reordering, purposeful. The ark is present and goes first. The cloud is with them. God is the one in charge. And the final thing, as I mentioned, the final thing you need to know about the march is this. The tribes set out in stages. It would be absolute chaos if over a million souls all got up and left at the same time. God is a God of order. His tribes set out in stages. One tribe sets out, then the next. It's not a free-for-all, and then what this reveals is that this took time. Not every tribe arrived at the destination at the same time. The rear guard showed up. The tabernacle was already set up. The other tribes have already had their tents up as the rear guard came in. Verse 13 also declares that this march is the first time Israel marched under the command of God by Moses. This doesn't mean that God was not ordering them to march the Red Sea. But it's significant because now all the orders have been given, Moses directs, and off they go. Here's the first time they have been ordered, they are now a nation, and here's the first time as a nation they are moving out together, marching as the Lord commands. And from the march we then move to the company. Towards the end of this narrative, we have this conversation between Moses and Hobab. Now, Hobab is another interesting challenge because of the word here, father-in-law. And also because in Judges 4:11, Hobab is referred to Moses's father. Sorry, it's referred to as Moses' father-in-law. So now we look at it and go, so does he have three names? Because that's how he's presented if we include Judges 4:11. How do we deal with this? And so some argue that Reuel is actually the father, and Hobab is actually the brother-in-law, that they're separate people. And you can join in the debate if you want to. There are commentaries who have pages and pages going back and forth about the evidence. But what's important to grasp here is this. What Moses asks of Hobab. Hobab wants to go home. We get it. There's no place like home. Hobab wants to go home. And Moses asks him to stay. Moses asks him to stay because he's useful to Israel, because he can show Israel the way through the wilderness. He can show them the best way through the wilderness. This means a sacrifice for Hobab. And what Moses says is this. If you come with us, we will bless you like God blesses us. Moses is extending the Abrahamic blessing to Hobab. Come with us and we will bless you. As God blesses us, we will bless you. And what you're supposed to see in this is that Israel on the march is not an exclusive company. They're not to be an exclusive nation. We've already seen this in the book of Exodus, as the Passover is laid out. Anyone could participate so long as they received the covenant sign. Israel was supposed to be an inclusive nation. Anyone who could come, anyone who desired to come in under the covenant of God was to be allowed to stay. And so Moses asks a foreigner, come with us, show us the way, and as God blesses us, we will bless you. And from the company, we move to the promise at the end of this narrative. Moses proclaims two blessings or promises over Israel. The first is pronounced any time Israel goes on the march. As the ark goes out, Moses would pray to God that God would go forth and conquer their enemies. And when the ark rested, Moses would pray that God would return to Israel. And with these two blessings, Israel is again reminded God is with them. Now, these promises at the end may seem redundant at first. I mean, come on, after all, you've got the ark in front of you, you've got the cloud by day over you, and at night it's a pillar of fire. How much more do you need? I mean, how much more assurance could a people possibly need? And, you know, what about us? So having looked at these three things, I want us to now look at the application for us, and I want to do it in reverse order. Let's begin with the promises. John alluded to this earlier. We have something far greater than ancient Israel. We have God's completed, revealed word. We don't need a cloud in the sky. We do not need a pillar of fire. We do not need an ark. We have a completed canon. We live in a day and age where, if you're like me, you not only have a written form, you also have it on almost every one of your devices. My children, as they've been helping me organize my library, are stunned at how many Bibles I have. And it's on my phone, and it's on my two computers, it's on my tablet, and when I get into the car, thanks to Bluetooth, I can listen to it audibly. Right? We live in a time and age where we are blessed. I mean, you and I, if we want access to the Word of God, I mean, it's like that. Yet how often do we struggle with assurance? How often do we need to be reminded that God is for us? I mean, an ancient Israelite would say to you, what's wrong with you? You have the Word of God. What more do you need? I mean, think of a young child. I'll use mine as an example, who sleeps upstairs in our house. And if she gets scared, it's not good enough for her to know mommy and daddy are in the house. She needs to come downstairs. It's a ritual, guys. We can hear the thumping and we can see her little flashlight coming. We know. I am wide awake before she gets there. I know she's coming. And why is she there? She wants the hug. She wants the assurance that her parents are with her. And of course, we assure her. We get it. And we also grasp we need the same thing from God. Why do you think God gives you His word and His sacraments? Listen to what Calvin said in his Institutes, Book 4. Therefore, word and sacrament confirm our faith when they set before our eyes the goodwill of our Heavenly Father toward us, by the knowledge of whom the whole firmness of our faith stands fast and increases in strength. Israel needed constant reminders that God was for them, because they were human. And you and I need constant reminders that God is for us, because we're human. They had the cloud, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the feasts. We have something far greater. The completed canon. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism given to us by Christ. Simpler, as our confession says, but greater. They are there to remind us of God's faithfulness to his people. And they're given to you by a loving God who grasps. You need that assurance. You need that assurance on a daily and weekly basis that God is for you. He condescends to us. He doesn't expect you to come up to him. He comes down to you. He understands. And so he gives us his promises and his signs in the sacrament. Every time you hear the word preached, read, every time you participate in the sacrament, every time you receive the benediction, your Heavenly Father is saying, I am for you. Look at what I've done for you. Look at what I'm doing for you. Be at peace. To play off of this morning's sermon. Never fear. The application of the promise naturally leads us to the application of the company. You're never alone in this journey. You're not supposed to be alone in this journey. This journey is not about you and Jesus. This journey is about Jesus and his church. And therefore, no local congregation should have the arrogance to exclude anyone. The blessing of Abraham finds its fulfillment in Jesus and is offered to every nation. And so the local congregation invites all to come. Because we want all to experience what we have. The assurance of God's love through Jesus Christ. Another application about the company is to challenge us in our pride. Think of Moses. He's a leader of over a million souls. And yet he looks to Hobab. And he says, I need you. We need you. Stay. We will bless you. Pride declares we don't need one another. Pride declares we can do it all on our own. Pride declares we are the fount of wisdom. And pride declares we are the infallible the infallible interpreter of Scripture. The company challenges us on our pride. Moses, though he was exalted by God's grasp, he needed another. Moses grasped God worked through means, and so Moses asked Hobab to stay. Do you grasp that you need the church? Do you grasp that you need the wisdom of others? Are you humble enough to be a part of the body of Christ? See, a covenantal relationship has no place for autonomous individuals. who think they've got it all together, who think they know it all, who think that they can't be taught. Paul dealt with this rather humorously in 1 Corinthians 12. This is what he says. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The body of Christ needs everyone in the body of Christ. You need company. You need the company of strangers that will become family because of Jesus Christ. You need individuals who will lovingly and wisely get into your business. You need people who will call sin, sin. You need people who will encourage, challenge, correct, and above all, bear with you in love. You need company. And from the company, we move to the journey. Israel was not to wander aimlessly in the wilderness, and neither is the church. The Christian life is not about the journey, but the destination. As Paul declared when he was defending the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And Christianity is just about the journey. It is horrible. Christianity is just about the journey. Honestly, why are we here? Just think of what happens on this journey. You're confronted with your indwelling sin. You have to deal with the painful misery of this life. Oh, there's fleeting moments of joy. But there's constant battle against your indwelling sin. No, see, the Christianity is about a destination. Hebrews 11 describes it this way. Listen to how Hebrews 11 describes this journey. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And what's amazing to think about, if you've read Hebrews 11, you know that's referring to Old Testament saints. They were looking for a better life. They were looking for a city, as Hebrews 11 describes it. And as the Holy Spirit describes in Hebrews 11, without the apostolic church, they would not receive it. You see, we are on a journey together to a land where sorrow ceases, where sin will be no more, where death will be but a memory. And the journey is for our benefit as we learn about our loving Heavenly Father. It's a journey that will expose our sin. It's going to help us release from its grasp. It's going to teach us to love and to show mercy and grace. This journey that we are on serves a purpose, as Paul declares in 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The journey is preparing us for our destination, for that eternal kingdom where righteousness is ever present. All in Christ are in the wilderness at this moment, walking with purpose towards a promised land. Like Israel, we do not all start together. There are some who are ahead, there are others who are behind. But the destination for all in Christ is the same. Some will be waiting for us. Others will arrive when we do. And still others will be guarding the rear. But not one united to Christ will be forgotten or stranded, and each will arrive exactly when they're supposed to. We are to press on in this journey, knowing that the faithful have gone before and the faithful will come behind. Tragedy is how often the visible church gets obsessed with the wilderness. Tragedy is when the church becomes infatuated with the wilderness of the present age. And I'm sure you've all seen it. And I'm sure you've been tempted. Why suffer? Why fight sin? Why serve? Why do without it? When you can have it now. How many sacrifice to have pleasure and comfort while paying lip service to eternity? What is offered here will always be tainted by sin and misery. What is offered here is always temporary, and it vanishes at death. Yet so many sacrifice time, energy, and family just to be comfortable now. May none of us ever be satisfied with this present wilderness. And if you are, then beloved of God, you turn to the end of Revelation and you read what is waiting for you. There is nothing on this earth that can compare to that. What you are promised is an eternal land with no night, no fear, no sin, no sorrow, no pain. What you are promised is the visible presence of God, and you can see Him. You can be with Him. Christianity is not about the journey. It's about the destination. And that destination is the eternal presence of the triune God who loves you. The destination calls on us to forsake ourselves, to recognize what this present world is. It's a wilderness. Doesn't mean we turn our back. No, we're in this wilderness to declare Christ, to draw in the nations as we're marching along, to call them to join us because we are going to a better place. As we've celebrated the resurrection today, let me ask you, is your life focused on your destination? Or are you lost in the present wilderness? Are you following your God on an orderly march, or are you just wandering aimlessly, hoping somehow it'll work out? See, this is the challenge that is presented here. We're on a journey. There's a destination that awaits. One eternal life, the other eternal death. That's the only two destinations that history is leading to. And the challenge with this is,
What journey are you on? Where are you going? My hope and prayer is that all of us in this room can say, we're following Christ. We're following the one who is better than the ark. Following where he leads. Because we know it leads to a better place. Let us pray. Our most merciful, glorious Father, we praise you and thank you that you are the one who leads your people to this. That we can have full confidence in your word and sacraments that you will deliver your people to your eternal presence, to a place where there is no more sorrow, no more pain, where there is only joy in the presence of the triune God. Father, I pray that you would help us to be focused on our tasks at hand so that we faithfully follow you on this journey and are not distracted by the wilderness of this age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.